Could we read together four short passages of Scripture? The first two are some words of the Lord Jesus. The next, the Apostle Paul, and then the Apostle Peter. You may turn to the first five words in John 10 and 35, or not. The Scripture cannot be broken. The words that are to be found in John 10 and 35. Not only referring to that particular Scripture, but Scripture as a whole. The second passage is John 17 and 17, where we read the last four words of that verse, "Thy word is truth." John 17 and 17, "Thy word is truth." And now I would ask you to turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And the final is in 2 Peter, chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, and verse 20 and 21. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It is possibly known to all that last year the International Congress on World Evangelism was held in Switzerland, and arising from that conference was a 15-point covenant. Point two of that covenant reads, "We affirm the divine inspiration, truthfulness, and authority of both Old and New Testament Scriptures in their entirety, as the only written word of God without error in all that it affirms, and the only infallible rule of faith and practice." I've extracted that from the periodical Christianity Today, and in another issue of that paper, in an editorial, these words are to be found. "When the doctrine of the inspiration and authority of the Bible is downgraded, no matter how orthodox a group may be on other points, including those of major creeds, theological and spiritual decay is almost inevitable." At the turn of the century, liberalism was cutting the Holy Scriptures into ribbons. After the First World War in the 1920s, Neo-Orthodoxy with Karl Barth took over. Later, he was replaced by Rudolf Bultmann's theology, demythologizing, and the rejection of the miraculous and supernatural in connection with the New Testament. Those, his followers, went further than he did, and they saw no reason to believe in God at all. For them, he was no longer sacrosanct, no longer relevant. And they argued, if the Bible was not authoritative, why believe in the God of the Bible? And so, God is dead. Theologians came into being. Paul Tillich, John Robertson, and the like. The down with God movement was only realized by an up with man movement. The deifying of man has begun. It will culminate in the man of sin. And yet what has happened in the history of Assyria, Greece and Rome has come our way, a new morality, a permissive society, a situation ethics, a barnyard morality suited to birds and beasts, but bestial to bodies human. Scrap the authority of the Bible and its morality, and we demonstrate at the same time the accuracy and the foresight of Scripture in its prediction of a sick society that has been produced. The doctrine of the authority of Scripture, and I wish to speak on this first, and then later on the inspiration, the doctrine of the authority of Scripture is not merely theological, but of practical bearing upon our own time. Three great words have to be considered. The word revelation, the word inspiration, the word authority, in connection with the Scriptures of truth. We have a revelation from God. This has been made known to us by the inspiration of God, carrying with it the authority of God. Our subject can break itself into under four heads. First of all, the manuscript of authority. The libraries of this world are cemeteries in the mind with books old and decayed. In the mind, we're only concerned with books of, say, 200 years old. Scholars are only concerned with books of the last 25 years. And yet here is a manuscript that was begun 3,500 years ago, and today it is still a bestseller. Its authority is fixed and full and final. Sometimes it is said against evangelists, you think more of the book than you do of Christ. But that's not so. The fact is, we cannot know Christ apart from the book. And so we have every reason to go to the book, that we might know more about the Christ. And the book carries with it an ultimate authority. The Lord Jesus put Pilate wise to this. Pilate said, "Why don't you speak? I've power to release thee, I've power to crucify thee." The word is authority there. And the Lord said, "You have no authority but from God." The supreme, the full, the ultimate authority comes from God Himself. There is an immediate authority in confessions and creeds and councils. They may be rejected, they may be refused, but nevertheless, Scripture presents us with that authority which is ultimate. C.C. Hammond, in his book In Understanding the Men, mentions that the churches as they are today can be divided into three. The one marked by reason, the modernistic church. And then the Catholic position, in its attitude to the authority of the Bible. And then the evangelical position. We do wise just to think of these three for the moment. There is a modernistic position that brings reason into the forefront. A high criticism that began in the final half of the last century places authority in man, and it's man's reason that is appealed to, rather than the authority that rests in the scriptures of truth. But man's reason is limited and biased, as seen in the present breakdown of society and the legalizing of certain laws that are contrary to the Word of God. One of the great exponents of this particular party, if you will, is Professor C.H. Dodd. In commenting on the Great White Throne and the final judgment, he says, "It is impossible to think of doomsday as a coming event in history. We are dealing with symbols." Are we? Well, he says so. And the Catholic position as to authority. Well, the Roman Catholics assert that the Church is the only authority for receiving the Scriptures as the Word of God, and that the Church alone decides what books are divine. That Scripture is not complete and final for faith and practice, and that God gives through popes and councils from time to time additional truth. But we affirm, as evangelists and conservatives, that the Church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the apostolic teaching is basic, and the scriptural authority is above the Church, because God is the author of it, and the Scriptures were prior to and foundational to the Church. Instead of ascribing to a modernistic approach that makes reason the touchstone, instead of subscribing to the Roman faith that makes the Church have the last word on the authority of Scripture, what books are to be placed in the canon and so on, we believe as evangelists that the Bible contains its own authority as God-given. The Brethren movement has been saved from the inroads of modernism because of its attitude throughout the years to biblical authority. Our concept of New Testament ecclesiology, and in some sense eschatology, has been kept free from the religious morass that's obvious round and about it. John Calvin said, "The full authority which they ought to possess with the faithful is not recognized unless they, the Scriptures, are believed to have come from heaven as directly as if God had been heard giving utterance to them." That's the way we should read Scripture. God speaking to us directly, personally, concisely. And yet we don't seek to defend biblical authority. Rather, we take the place of C.H. Spurgeon. He said that there's no need for you to defend a lion when he's being attacked. Release him and let him out, and he'll do the rest. And if we preach the word and preach the word, it will carry its own authority. It will demonstrate its God origin. In this connection, let's think for a moment of canonicity. Now, canonicity is the fact of a list of books that carry with them a unique authority. The word canon comes from a root meaning reed, which is used as a measuring rod, and so became a standard. and man acknowledges after investigation, even though it be gradual, nevertheless he acknowledges after a serious time, a period of time, the book that are God given. It doesn't happen at once. We don't come to the Lordship of Christ immediately. Peter could say, "Not so, Lord." How paradoxical. And Martin Luther can say, "I believe that the Epistle of James is an epistle of straw and carries with it no evangelical character. I do not count James as in my canon of Holy Scripture." But he had to learn better. And so it was gradual that men appreciated this God-given wonderful book that we speak of as the Bible as a whole. We should say something about tradition as far as Romanism is concerned. They have added, and feel that they are quite right in doing so, to those books that are acknowledged as canonical. They have added traditional work. But you know, this was no new thing. We have certain books mentioned in the Old Testament that were not looked upon as being canonical. The books of Jasher, the book of the wars of the Lord. In fact, there are 13 books mentioned in the Old Testament that do not carry the authority of the Bible as we know. But the Roman Catholics have sought to add certain books, the books of the Apocrypha, 15 books written from about 300 BC to 100 AD, and link them, bound them up with these books that we reverence and hold dear. The old commentator John Gill, he said it was a great scandal and a disgrace to bind with the Bible these books of falsehood and impiety. And of course there are the Christian books, and they are valuable in the measure that they expound and illustrate the scriptures of truth. Now a word on sufficiency. Sufficiency in this sense is the completeness of the scriptures, that we don't have to add to it or subtract from it anything whatsoever. The Roman Church feels that it's free to revise its ceremonial and the form of government and to make alterations to its moral code without scripture confirmation. But evangelics say that no ritual and no moral injunction is to be retained, which is repugnant to Holy Scripture. There's a completeness, a sufficiency about the Scriptures of truth. We don't have to take anything from them. Someone approached Jane Garvey and suggested to him on one occasion that surely there were passages in the New Testament that were no longer relevant for the Christian community of his day. And he quoted the one from 2 Timothy, relating to Paul's desire. When he left Troas, he left his cloak there, and he left certain parchments there, and he left certain books there. And this man suggested that it was no longer relevant. And Darby said, "If it had not been for that scripture, I would have got rid of my library." You see, the Spirit of God uses his own words for all days, for all conditions of men. So much for the manuscript of authority. Now let's think for a moment of the making of the authority. And in this I'm dealing now with the history and the publication of the actual Bible itself. There's the history of the Old Testament. We see its interrelation by way of citation and prophecy and topology and genealogy, the genealogy of Christ, its relation with the New Testament. The men of the great synagogue in Nehemiah's day completed the bringing together of those books that we now know as the Old Testament. They were collected after the captivity, and then subsequent to that, a translation was made in the Greek, the Septuagint. And the Old Testament, in its original concept, were in those three great divisions that the Lord Jesus alludes to in the end of Luke's Gospel: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Some 24 books as far as the Hebrew Scriptures were concerned, 39 as far as we are concerned. Let me say a word about the history of the New Testament. The Spirit of God has used the citations, the quotations from the Old that he brings over from his first work, over into his second work, the New Testament. And the history was gradual. Dr. Griffith Thomas, in one of his works, I've just forgotten the title of it, Principles of Theology, I think it is. He gives us four words that describes the gathering together of those books that now constitute the 27 books of the New Testament. He says, first composing, AD 50 to 100. Then collecting, 100 to 200 AD. And then comparing to the next century, and then completing 300 to 400. So in 300 years, godly men brought together those books that we now speak of as the New Testament. And think of both Old and New Testament and its accessibility. I was only thinking, I got a pamphlet the other day, the Encyclopedia Britannica in 30 volumes, about 800 pages in each. And from time to time, volumes are added to it. When God wants to give a message to mankind, how many volumes does he take? Is it an encyclopedia? No, no. It's one book of, say, 1,200 pages, that he breaks up into two parts, and he gives it to us in 66 sections. How accessible is the Word of God? How wonderful that God has met our need in this way. We can carry it around without any difficulty. We can put through it because it's compact, and yet it meets the need of every age, of all time, of every person. So much for the making of the authority, the merits of the authority. When the old theologians of past day would seek to speak about the authority of Holy Scripture, they would speak about the value of certain features that we've classed as merits here, and we touch upon them quickly. There are a number, I've only selected a few. There's the matter of majesty, the majesty of the language, not only of our authorized version, its beauty and its diction, but think of the way Scripture presents the great facts that are to be found in it, the creation story, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, future things and glory. Give the facts to a newspaper man and say, here's your copy. And what would he give you? Words by the million, embellished, adorned, and so on. But The Spirit of God works on the principle of selection. And there's a majesty about those words that are to be found in the Scriptures of truth. Think of their veracity, their truthfulness. There's a difference between authority and infallibility. I've been speaking for a couple of hours to the MA students, and I think I've run dry this afternoon. There's a difference between authority and infallibility. The father has authority over his children, but he's not infallible. The policeman has authority, but he's not infallible. But the Word of God is both authoritative and infallible. There are those who would seek to suggest that we can have inspiration without infallibility. And they seek to do so by saying, well, those passages of Scripture are inspired in matters of faith and doctrine. But when you get to those peripheral matters like the science and geography and historical matters, well, the possibility is that the Bible is in error, here and there. Now, if you say that, then you're saying that a line of demarcation is to be drawn through the Scriptures between that which is of God and that which is not of God, that which is fallible and that which is infallible. And if you say that, you're making yourself the judge. You're setting yourself up. And you're saying, this is right, but this is heaven. This is in error. There's a veracity, a truthfulness about the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus expressed it when he said in John 17:17, thy word is truth. J.I. Packer says in this connection, what Scripture says is to be received as the infallible word of the infallible God. And to assert biblical inerrancy and infallibility is just to confess faith in the divine origin of the Bible and the truthfulness and trustworthiness of God. Then think of the matter of unity, the harmony that exists in doctrine and facts and purpose, the supernatural overruling of the whole of the 66 books written over 16 centuries by 40 different writers chosen from all walks of life, and yet supervising the holy living Spirit of God producing a harmony in perfection. Think of the mystery that marks the Bible. The matters profound, the Trinity, eternal issues, sin, redemption. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said, the mystery that he who thunders in heaven cries in a cradle. The mystery that the Prince of Life should die. The mystery that the Lord of Glory should be put to shame. W.E. Vine, in one of his books, gives us the 12 mysteries of Scripture found in the New Testament, well worth the pursuing. What mystery is in this wonderful book? It carries with it the authority of God. And think of its purity. No book like it. Take the Quran, take some of the pagan writings of their gods, and see the impure thoughts that creep in, fully expressed. But here, there's a morality that elevates, that cleans. Think of the energy of this wonderful book, the power that it exerts over the minds and consciences and lives of people. As Peter tells us, born anew through the living and abiding Word of God. How it converts from superstition, from idolatry, from error. How it acts as a deterrent to evil men and evil powers, satanic evil powers. how it conveys instruction to nations if they will but heed it, of good living, of righteousness, and true judgment and government. Now what about the message of the authorities? I notice in the notes the word credulity is there. Will you change it to credibility? The word is ill chosen. Credibility. The Bible is unread and so it's unknown. One of the impassioned cries of the prophet Hosea was, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now the Bible was never intended to be a compendium for scientific data, or for astronomy, or for medicine, but for Christian life and practice. And the message of the Bible is to be found within the covers. Now there are those who say, the Bible is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. Now the Bible was never intended to be a compendium for scientific data, or for astronomy, or for medicine, but for Christian life and practice. And the message of the Bible is to be found within the covers. Now there are those who say, the Bible is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. They say, when you go to the book and it speaks to you, then that part is the Word of God. You see the tendency in this late day of man's history to lean too much manward, and man to have the authority and him to have the say. What part is divine and what part is not divine? We assert it's not so much the Bible containing the Word of God, but that the Bible is the Word of God as a whole. There's testimony. The testimony that is given concerning this message, given by Scripture itself. The human writers, though they are recognized, Moses, Isaiah, David and the like, yet they insist. It's not what they say, but what God said. And so the phrases, the Lord said, the Lord spake, the word of the Lord came, is found 3,808 times in the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit of God, by use of quotation and allusion, he is emphasizing, he is testifying to the Bible's authority. It is Professor Sweet who informs us that in the Apocalypse, the book of the Revelation, no less than 278 verses out of the 404 verses refer to the Old Testament. About 68%. The Spirit of God leans heavy to the Old Testament to write the last book of the Bible. And in so doing, he manifests us an authority. The testimony of Christ is to this end too. After rebuking the Pharisees and Sadducees for their failure to study the Old Testament, what does he do? He endorses the historicity of the Old Testament events. Sodom's overthrow, Elisha, the Queen of Sheba going to Solomon, and so on. He silences Satan by choosing out of the book of Deuteronomy three passages to slay and to deal with Satan. At the Last Supper, he says, as it is written of him, in the garden, he said. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And on the cross, we read that after he considered the whole of the prophetic utterances concerning himself in the Old Testament, there was one that remained to be fulfilled, and he said, I thirst. And the apostles had their testimony to render too. Paul preached of the Old Testament as the oracles of God. And Peter, James, John, and Jude linked up to the Old Testament their own writings. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And the post-apostolic writings, we will find quotations therein from this blessed book. It is said that within the first 6 centuries of apostolic writings, there was enough quotations there to bring together the whole of the New Testament. And so in the matter of the authority, touching the manuscripts and the making and the merits and the message, we see that God has placed a heavy finger of certainty upon the scriptures of truth. We come to the inspiration of scripture. Now the inspiration of scripture is an important doctrine like that of the resurrection. If the Bible is not inspired, we have no authority for the cardinal doctrine. We have no authority for public preaching. In fact, there is nothing to guide us, nothing to counsel or to comfort us in the scriptures of truth if they are not inspired. I would make this aside, that there is no creedal statement concerning the inspiration of the Bible. They didn't think it was necessary. And yet during this last 150 years there are those who have been opposing this very matter. Isn't this significant? Let's deal with the meaning of inspiration. It's a doctrine that's beyond our full comprehension because it's otherworldly, it's of God. But it has to do with God's words, not merely his thoughts. God said, those two words occur 700 times in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of Moses, 400 times in the historical books. And the phrases, God said, the Lord spake, saying, the word of the Lord, the word commanded, 1,307 times in the prophets. Now these sayings manifest to us that what we have in the scriptures is controlled writing. That the author is in control of the human author. We have classical passages. I've mentioned in the notes John 20 verses 30 and 31 and Revelation 22, 18 and 19, which has to do with a particular book. But then in addition to that, there are these other two, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 that we comment now. We have here the divine side, where we read all scripture, according to our authorized or the revised, every scripture, given by inspiration of God, or God breathed, as the word is. Now some have taken exception to the revised. Mr. W. E. Vine said that there was essentially no difference between the authorized and the revised. All scripture, every scripture. And he said it was wrong to imagine that there were some scriptures that were not, some passages that were not inspired and others that were. Professor Bruce, in his expounded paraphrase of the Pauline epistle, says of this verse, every part of those writings is divinely inspired and useful. Every part of those writings is divinely inspired and useful. And the NIV, the New International version says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And because it's inspired of God, it's practical. Both Old and New Testament, in four departments, teaching, reproving, correcting, and training. And then there's this other passage in 2 Peter, 1 and 20 and 21. And this is the human soul. Here we read that it did not originate with man. It was not in his will, but it was of the Spirit of God, energized by the Spirit of God. And they, the human righteous, were borne along as a ship before the wind. As we read in 1 Peter 1 and 11, the Spirit of Christ within them, as the RSV gives us. Lorraine has given us an illustration of a driver holding the reins of racing horses, and then at the touch of the reins, the horses swing to one way. And he says, here is a picture of these human instrumentalities being used by the blessed Spirit of God and directed as he will, without losing their individuality, without losing their own personal character. Now, the manner of inspiration. I have mentioned the five leading theories. There's the naturalistic theory that we dispense with in a moment, that the Bible is the work of mere humans. They look upon it as a mere human product and not supernatural. Then there is the partial theory, that only parts of the Bible were inspired. Coleridge, he mentions that only the law and the prophets. Others, that the New Testament. Others, that the discourses of Christ. And so it goes on. But here is a watering down, and we reject this partial theory of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. There's the gracious theory, that the writers were inspired in the same way as the Spirit fills men today. Or, others have said, like Milton and Shakespeare were inspired. But I would have you notice, in this theory, that the thing that is omitted is the fact of the phrase, thus saith the Lord. There's a mechanical theory, where the human element is negated, and the writers become mere reporters, mere penmen, typewriters, dictaphones. But the Spirit of God sees to it that the actual writer does not lose his individual style and quality. The writer is fully conscious of what he is doing. And the writers had normal sources to which they referred, diaries and journals, as well as using eyewitnesses and making researches before they put down that which now constitutes Holy Scripture as directed by the Spirit of God. Plenary or verbal theory is the one that evangelics subscribe to. Plenary full, that is full in all its parts, and verbal, the words themselves, been indicted by the living Spirit. Every part, every word. The words are important. We have reason to believe, as the scholars are confident, that the present day translations, that our translations, the AV, the RSV, the Revised Versions, the NIV, and such like, that they give us substantially the very words that were to be found in the original manuscript. The word, the tense, and the case all come into the picture in this matter of biblical inspiration. Not only the word that he gave, but the tense. I am the God of Abram, of Isaac and Jacob. Not I was, I am. And the case of the noun. He speaketh not to seeds of many, but of one seed, which is Christ. And so the Bible as a whole is inspired. There are those who allege that the Bible has errors. On this, hear W.E. Vines. There is no doctrine in Scripture that would be affected if all the various readings were allowed, or if all the disputed words, or those about which there is any doubt, were omitted. I think that's the most important thing in the day of many, many translations. But the errors alleged are unproven. There are three reasons why the matter of inerrancy of Scripture is to be maintained. One, the absence of proved errors. Two, the Bible's own testimony to its trustworthiness. And three, archaeology's impartial witness on clay and bricks and tablets, monuments and pottery and the like. If you say, what about the problems of the Old Testament? Problems affecting a subject or an incident? Or the problems concerning a particular person? Take Judas, two passages that seem to be in disagreement on first reading. Or the problems of certain passages. For instance, the passage in Matthew 27 and 9 about the pieces of silver that was given to Judas as the price. Matthew tells us that it was Jeremiah's word, but we read of it in Zechariah 11 and chapter 11. How can we bring together this? Well, here is a case of subsequent mention, and we have every reason to believe that before Zechariah wrote these words, Jeremiah had earlier said them. What about the matter of morality of the Old Testament, people say? Think of the destruction of the Canaanitic nation. How can you line that up with the New Testament? Well, we know that the cup of the Amorites was full and called for the just wrath of God, and that it was in the best interest of society that such should take place. You say, oh, you're waving the question. What about the vengeance psalms? Well, what about them? The point is that from the lips of Christ and the lips of Paul, we have words and phrases the like of what we read in those very psalms. The wrath of the Lamb. And when you pray, as you should pray, so devotedly, thy kingdom come, do you envisage the carnage and the bloodshed? Do you think of the wrath of the holy God that smites men when their eyes will burn out in their sockets, their bodies will consume inwardly? Do you think of those unutterable things that will occur prior to the coming and the establishment of the kingdom? Thy kingdom come. I ask you, isn't this equal to the morality that has existed in Old Testament times? If God is God, and right is right, then he must judge this which is wrong. To us it may seem so out of character on the first reading, but you find in the New Testament phrases and expressions of equal intensity as that which is to be found in these passages in the Old Testament. The marks of inspiration. I'm thinking of the evidence that goes to make up this wonderful idea that the Bible is God-breathed the righteous claimant. We've said something about it, and so we pass on. The fathers accepted it. The church fathers I'm referring to, like Ignatius and Polycarp and Justin Martyr and Satan, Cyprian and so on. The fathers accepted it. For them, the scriptures were God-breathed. They worked from that base. And the scriptures teach it within themselves. Go to Jeremiah or to Isaiah. Think of the words spoken concerning the Lord Jesus, Moses. I'll put my words in his mouth. My words in his mouth. And the Old Testament prophets were God's spokesmen. And repeatedly we read the phrases the Holy Spirit says. The scripture says. It's the evidence of divine authority. That wonderful phrase, it is written, occurs, I believe, some 80 times. And it carries the same force as when the judge refers to the statute book, or when the executioner, the solicitor, in interpreting a will or a deed, goes to that and read for himself. There it's established. It is written. It is written. And in the same way, we can go with all confidence for the scriptures of truth and say, on the base of those three words, it is written. We have the mind and the actual word of the living God. The Christ testified to this matter of inspiration. For him, they were inviolate. They were not to be broken. We read that in John 10 and 35. The scripture cannot be broken. He accepted it for what it was. To him it was inspired. And he testified to the inspiration of the word, not to the mere sentiment. And he quotes the actual word from time to time. He supplies the author's name. The very claim of Christ that he made was intimately bound up with the inspiration of the Old Testament. He, the living Word, the scriptures of truth, the Word of God. The word scripture, I might say, in the New Testament occurs some 50 times, and 49 times it refers to the Old Testament. W.E. Vine supplies the 24 passages are used in the Old Testament referring to the Lord Jesus. Such passages as Moses wrote of me, or Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone. Or in Matthew's Gospel, where he refers to Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord. Or even Psalm 22, it is finished, his own words on the cross. He testified to its inspiration, and he testified to its historicity. 24 references in this respect. And now my final thought is the marvels of inspiration. Bochner has said, inspiration is the mother guardian of all the other doctrines in the scriptures. And I would mention three marvels, briefly. The matter of preservation of the Holy Scriptures, and the perfection as seen in the unity and the harmony of the Scriptures, and in the prediction relating to events and personalities and nations. In one connection, think of the prediction concerning Christ's first advent, that he was to come to the temple. His human lineage, Isaiah tells us about. His advent into Jerusalem, Zechariah informs us. He was to be betrayed and sold, Zechariah also tells us. The psalmist tells us of his death and the parting of his garments and the grave being appointed. What marvels in these details, uttered hundreds of years before their actual realization. And so we have in the authority of the Bible and in the inspiration of the Bible that which we can take hold of with a firm grasp. And bless God for this book of books.